Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your holy word, that you speak to us to reveal Jesus, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might be like him. As we spend time now in the Gospel of John, may we encounter Jesus. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be an acceptable offering in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right. Okay. So, belief. Belief is one of the most fundamentally human things to do. Beliefs are the things we think are true. Some beliefs are trivial. They're a matter of preference. I have the belief that dark chocolate is better than milk chocolate. Amen. Not much depends on that belief. Some of you agree with me. You're free to disagree with me. We can speak about it later. But other beliefs are profoundly formative. We call these beliefs core beliefs. They lie deep within us. They are so much a part of how we think and who we are, we often don't even think about them directly. Core beliefs give shape to our lives. So, for example, maybe I have the core belief people generally are not trustworthy. If I have this belief, it is going to deeply affect how I form relationship, how I conduct myself at work, how I participate in community. And if I do have this belief that people are not trustworthy, it's probably born of painful experience, not up for discussion. When people question our core beliefs, we can get defensive, irritated, angry. Beliefs like these core beliefs, these deeply personal beliefs, they connect to family, to culture, to life experience. They determine how we relate to the world. If you think something is true, you act as such, or you should. Core beliefs make sense of the world. They help us to participate in the world, hopefully wisely. Now, our gospel reading that Sarah read for us this morning, John 20, verses 19 to 31, it is a remarkable little episode at the end of this book of John. And the big idea in this reading is belief. Belief in the resurrected Jesus. And this passage answers three questions for us. Why should we believe? Why don't we believe? What happens when we do believe? In this season of Eastertide, the 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, we are confronted with the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, a core belief for Christians everywhere. It orients everything we do or ought to. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith in him is in vain. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, no bodily resurrection, we are to be pitied. That would make Christianity self-deception, a comfortable lie, because we cannot bear to face reality with clear eyes. John 20 addresses this question of belief head on, and he answers our three questions. Why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Because reliable witnesses saw it. Why don't we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Because we struggle to trust. What happens when we do believe in the resurrection of Jesus? We have his resurrection life. Now, if you've got a Bible with you, it would be helpful to turn to John 20 so you can follow along more closely as we explore these questions with a bit more detail, a bit more depth. And consider this matter of ultimate importance. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Now, John's answer to that first question, why should we believe, comes to us right out of the gate. Verses 19 to 23, kind of the first section of the passage. The answer the passage gives us is yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. On the evening of the Sunday that Jesus' body had disappeared from the tomb, while the disciples were hiding in a house locked up because they were afraid of the Jewish rulers who were coming to look for them and potentially the body. On that evening, Jesus came. and stood in their midst and gave them his Easter greeting, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And the disciples cannot believe what they are seeing. It utterly defies expectation. Nobody rises from the dead. That is not possible. So Jesus shows them his hands and his side, pierced by nails and a spear, to persuade them he is not a spirit, but a flesh and blood person, back from the dead. His body is still his body. If it were a different body, he wouldn't have the scars. If he was a mass hallucination, Thomas would not have been able to touch Jesus a few moments later, the following day in verse 27. John the Evangelist, who wrote the gospel, some 10 to 20 years later, wrote a beautiful little letter we call 1 John, and he says it this way: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. We have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, eternal life." To the question, did Jesus rise from the dead on Easter, John gives a resounding yes. Jesus rose from the dead, not as an idea, as a person. In Jesus, the disciples see, hear, feel that the great unmaker, death, was conquered, conquered by the power of love, by Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for our sin and rebellion, and the grave could not hold him. Alleluia. In the closing paragraphs of this book, St. John tells us in no uncertain terms, we saw Jesus come back to life. And he says it with full conviction to us today. Why should we believe? Because many people saw it and talked about it and wrote about it in great detail and died for it. At least three, maybe more, of the first followers of Jesus went to death because of their testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. We don't generally die for lies. We die for core beliefs. The first disciples of Jesus, a large group of people, experienced Jesus' resurrection. We should believe them. Their eyewitness testimony confirms it. So why don't we believe? To that question, we turn to Thomas, the next section, verses 24 to 31. Jesus had appeared to the disciples in a locked room, but Thomas wasn't there. So the disciples go to Thomas, they say to him, "We have seen the Lord." Can you imagine how excited they would have been? Their eyes saw something which Thomas's eyes had not seen. And none of us can ever see everything there is to see, right? That's why knowledge and experience is the basis of community and friendship. The disciples' actions in verse 25 are a natural result of truth-seeking people everywhere. If you see something important, you share it. You tell people, "Did you see what I see? Have you heard what I saw?" Through their experience, they came to a new belief that changed everything. They had not expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Now, sometimes I think we are less gullible and more sophisticated than the people who came before us. We are better off than our ancestors when it comes to discerning the truth. We reckon because we have the scientific method and iPhones, we're better, we're sharper, right? But if you look at the misinformation which spreads through technology, the way in which countless people are taken in by lies absolutely every day, it is not so clear to me we're better off than our ancestors. What we need today, as we have always needed, is reliable testimony, truth tellers, people speaking the truth in love. All of which to say, Jesus' disciples were not naive about these matters. They did not expect or believe in physical resurrection any more than we do today. People do not come back from the dead. Not in Iron Age Palestine, not in postmodern Vancouver. And Thomas, when he hears what his friends say, he cannot believe it himself. He listens to them and then he says, "Unless I myself can observe with my own senses, I will never believe. I want to put my fingers in the nail marks, stick my hand in the side where the spear was." Thomas, from a contemporary perspective, maybe looks a bit like an inquisitive scientist. He's often called Doubting Thomas, sometimes with admiration. Thomas is not taken in by the story. He's skeptical. He wants to collect more data, run more experiments. In effect, Thomas is saying, "I don't have enough information to make a decision about this. I do not think what you're saying is true, though. People do not come back from the dead." Which, if you think about it, is actually a very bold statement. Now, we don't know much about the relationship between the 12 disciples, but Thomas was very close with these people. Close with them for many years as they journeyed with Jesus and sat at his feet and listened to his teaching and saw him minister. Among the disciples, there must have been a deep camaraderie and fellowship. Inside jokes, gentle mockery, favorite topics, fights about who was the greatest. Thomas, hard-headed realist that he appears to be at first glance, is actually something else. For him to reject the witness of his best friends reveals a deeper heart issue. Now, a wise teacher of mine once said that behind every cynic is an idealist whose heart has been broken. This is what I see in Thomas. Not just a skeptic, but a man with a broken heart. This is ultimately why he does not believe. He is not ready to trust. His head has reasons, but it is the heart which guides him. And Thomas's heart was broken in, I think, at least two ways. First, because the man he had devoted his life to had been killed. Jesus had not brought deliverance to Thomas in the way that Thomas had wanted it. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. Not Thomas's experience specifically, obviously, but the experience of unmet expectations that leave you wishing life did not seem so cruel. If God loves me, why did this happen? Where is his deliverance? The Messiah was supposed to overthrow the Roman Empire, the Jews thought. The Roman Empire that Thomas hated so much. And the Romans had crucified Jesus. Jesus was dead. Which meant Jesus was not who he said he was after all, right? How disorienting and disillusioning and disappointing that would have been. Thomas had his heart broken when he saw Jesus die. He doesn't want to be taken in again. Being open to hope and to trust in another means you can be hurt. So that's reason number one. Second, though, I think Thomas's heart was broken because Jesus had appeared to the others and not to him. Now, the text as it stands in John chapter 20 doesn't say why exactly Thomas is so hard-hearted, saying what he does in verse 25. But how would you feel if you heard your favorite teacher came back unexpectedly and hung out with everybody but you? Thomas's incredulity, his disbelief at bodily resurrection, is understandable and relatable and therefore rational. But there's more going on below the surface. Thomas is a deeply wounded man, searching for purpose in the wreckage of his life. And in point of fact, I think Thomas is hungry for another encounter with Christ. He is both a hard-hearted cynic and a lost little child. which captures us all pretty well, doesn't it? You go out into the world, you put on your armor, sweat, and toil, so you don't fall behind on the treadmill of life. But where is your heart in all of that? What do you deeply yearn for? And 1 week later, Thomas gets exactly what he was yearning for. The disciples are once again in the locked room. Just like before, without explanation, Jesus shows up, comes and stands among them, saying, "Peace be with you." And Jesus, knowing Thomas's desires, says to him, "All right, put your finger here, see my hands, take your hand, put it in my side." Jesus, in returning to the disciples, invites Thomas to encounter him and does it exactly the way Thomas asked for, even though he didn't need to do it. It is a beautiful example of Jesus' gentleness in Thomas's struggle with unbelief, full of intimacy. Thomas is seeing his dearest friend and master back from the dead, perfect, fully human. His response, in breathless awe, is a simple proclamation of faith, "My Lord and my God." And this makes Thomas a perfect example of what an encounter with Jesus is like. Thomas is honest about his disappointment and his struggle to believe. Jesus meets him in that doubt. Thomas has had his heart broken. Jesus returns to mend it. And as a consequence, Thomas joins those who believe. He too is a witness to the resurrected Christ. At the same time, though, Thomas is also a counterexample because he needed to see and touch in order to believe. Having received Thomas's confession, in verse 28, Jesus then turns the focus of the encounter outward in verse 29 and takes another opportunity to teach. He tells us that blessedness will come particularly to those who have not seen him physically and yet still have believed. Jesus teaches Thomas that he didn't need to be an eyewitness, even though it was granted to him. The testimony of his friends, the teaching of Jesus himself about his death and resurrection should have been enough. In Jesus' rebuke of Thomas, we, as those who have never seen Jesus in the flesh, are gently reminded seeing is not the only grounds for belief. In truth, Thomas's struggle to believe is a first step in the life of the church, the body of the risen Christ, towards a deeper and more vibrant faith, a church which begins to form in that locked room in an encounter with the risen Jesus and the breathing of the Holy Spirit. Because of that moment, and yes, Pentecost is still coming, but because of that moment, the life of the church has stretched across the centuries, across the globe. Isn't it incredible that the faith which Thomas puts in Jesus has become the faith of millions? Some years ago, I was traveling to meet a cousin in northern Italy. And when I got to her town, it was a Sunday, so she and her husband, they took me to a worship service. It was in Italian, of course, and I only knew a handful of phrases in Italian, enough to catch a train or to order a meal. So basically, I did not understand a word that was going on in that service. And yet, at the very same time, I could tell the Holy Spirit was present. That I was, in fact, with brothers and sisters in Christ. That we were worshiping our triune God together, halfway across the world. It's been 16 years since I had that experience, and I still get teary about it. The witness of the disciples to the glory of the risen Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has brought countless people to belief, to life. The disciples received a unique and wonderful gift. They got to see their resurrected Lord. But to believe without seeing, as Jesus himself tells us, is, in a sense, the deeper faith. Not the better faith, but a unique blessing, an opportunity for spiritual sight and trust and hope to grow. For me to say to you that I believe in Jesus Christ, a man I have never physically met, that I believe he is God, that he died and was raised to life. This requires a very wonderful kind of trust that grows through time, and it is not a thing to be entered into lightly. This is why John finishes his testimony in chapter 20 with verses 30 and 31. He says it again. He has written down only what was witnessed by the disciples, that what they saw demonstrated conclusively to them. Jesus was who he says he was, the Son of God. Believing in the resurrection then was just as incomprehensible as believing in the resurrection today. Everybody knows you can't come back from the dead. Except Jesus did. And the disciples, those 12, with Thomas plus Mary, Martha, Paul, they all saw Jesus too at different times, in different places, in different ways. Now, a mass hallucination of projected hopes. This is a very poor explanation for the events we have recorded. And many of those who saw him rise from the dead died in humiliation and agony. There are good grounds for trusting what Jesus' followers said, as recorded in the Bible. But like Thomas, there is still a deeper level of unbelief that goes on below the surface of our lives, isn't there? In our broken and rebellious hearts. Christianity is not about agreeing to the historical likelihood of Jesus and then acting in a manner consistent with that probability. I used to be on staff at St. John's Vancouver when I was a curate a few years ago. Curate is just an old word for apprentice. And one time during a staff meeting, our rector, David Short, was sharing an experience of a philosophy class he had taken in university back in Australia. In the class, he'd argued for the historical reliability of Jesus' resurrection. He gave all the reasons he could think of why you would believe Jesus rose from the dead. And the response from his peers was, "Good argument, so what?" Which really struck him. So what? You know, in this sermon, we've been addressing three questions. Why should we believe? Why don't we believe? But the real question, we come to the third question. So what? What happens if we do believe? How does this core belief reorient our lives? Christianity, as John tells us in this passage, is about having life in Jesus' name. And when we believe, this is what we receive. We receive life. God gave us Jesus so we might have life in him. And we find life in Jesus when we encounter him by the power of the Holy Spirit in his body, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why Christian witness is so important. Jesus comes not as an idea, but as a person. John tells us these things so we might believe, and by believing might have life, and life in his name. So what are the results of this life in Jesus? John gives us a couple of things here. First, peace. In Jesus' two appearances in this passage, what is the first thing he says to his disciples? Peace be with you. This is why we pass the peace. Why does he say it? Because by appearing to his friends, Jesus is declaring his victory. His victory over sin and over death. The war is over. Jesus has won. There is peace. Now, perhaps your life is not feeling very peaceful these days. I know mine isn't. If peace is what you are yearning for, bring that to Jesus. Peace is found in closeness to Christ and nowhere else. All the other idols of this world are empty. In all of the busyness and the noise and the stress, don't lose sight of Jesus. He brings peace. Jesus is the peace bringer. Secondly, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. After proclaiming his peace, his victory, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to his followers. God's very presence is with all who believe in Jesus. This means that you have the power to do everything God is asking you to do. I'll say it again, because there's a whole sermon in that sentence. With the Holy Spirit, you have the power to do everything God is asking you to do. So if you are feeling powerless, or anxious, or overwhelmed, or if you feel like real change in your life is just not possible, or you're lapsing into cynicism about the state of the world, remember, in Jesus, you have been given the Holy Spirit. The church is the body of Christ filled with the Holy Spirit. You, Emmaus Road, are a dwelling place of God. He will give you all the strength you need to accomplish what he is calling you to do. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, and in the Spirit there is life. Third, Jesus gives us a mission. Verse 23, after proclaiming his peace and promising his Spirit, Jesus reminds his disciples they now have his ministry. With the Holy Spirit, they have the power to act on his behalf in the world, preaching repentance to whoever they meet. And that means if you are a follower of Jesus, you bring life with you. You get to tell people stuck in their sin, they can be delivered and are forgiven. The church exists to proclaim that in Jesus we can be forgiven for our rebellion and be in living relationship with God, that we can have peace and joy and life. Life is for living, and only in Jesus will you find the one who can bring you into life. If you orient your life around this core belief, around the life of the man who was God who came back from the dead, for your sake, you too will have abundant life, even when it doesn't feel like it. In fact, it is because of the core belief of those first Christians that we stand here today, able to put our trust in Jesus. Just like those Italian brothers and sisters I met so many years ago. It is belief in Jesus, in the community of faith filled with his Spirit, that unites us to Christ. And this is why a healthy church community is so important, and why divisions in communities of faith are so painful. This is why we give so much attention to gathering every week. To love each other in Christ brings us closer to that very same Christ. We gather for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Why do we do it? We do it to live into the reality of Jesus' resurrection life. We remember, we celebrate, we draw near to Jesus together, reflecting Jesus to each other, giving his peace to each other. We pray that his life might grow in our lives, so that in true belief we might flourish, We confess our sin. We pray the Holy Spirit would continue to drive out our sins and our unbelief day by day and moment by moment. We encourage, we exhort, we admonish, building each other up for the work God is doing in our lives. When Jesus came to his disciples on the eighth day, proclaiming his resurrection peace, he was giving them a new pattern for living that has continued until today. On this day, Jesus rose from the dead. And this belief makes all the difference. In this belief, there is freedom from sin and death, true peace. In Jesus is life and life to the full. And the question before you today is, friends, have you encountered the risen Jesus? If you have, it is your turn, like Thomas, to speak the truth and humbly share with others that Jesus is alive. May your life continue to be shaped and transformed by this incredible truth. In this, there is the richest blessing. The Holy Spirit is with you wherever you go. If you have not yet met Jesus, and you are like Thomas at the start of the story, uncertain and wondering, today is a moment of reckoning. On this day, Jesus rose from the dead to deliver you. Thomas saw him and knows it to be true. Will you welcome Jesus as your risen Savior and Lord and place your trust in him? In him alone you will find peace. Now, in a few moments, we're going to celebrate Holy Communion together. And as we prepare ourselves to approach our Lord's table, to receive his presence in the sacrament, to encounter Jesus, the risen Jesus, consider this question. Where do I still struggle to believe in my risen Lord? Where do I still struggle to believe in my risen Lord? I say these things to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.